David, from our study this morning, is now in the cave of Adullam. And notice by the inscription over Psalm 34, it is tied directly in. It says, a Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech. Remember, Abimelech is a title, not a name. The man's name was Achish. Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. We mentioned this morning that whenever the Holy Spirit gives the background for a psalm, it's a fairly rare thing, and therefore, whenever we have that, we want to be sure and pursue it all the way. And therefore, in the first few minutes tonight, now we'll be backtracking a little bit that we closed with this morning, but let's notice the part we need to attach to, and naturally would want to say, when Abimelech the king drove him away and he departed, he went to the cave of Adullam. Where did his mind get changed? Where did he experience delivery from the Lord precisely? And we need to catch that by going down to verse 4 where he says, I sought the Lord, he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Again, the first emphasis is notice the kind of delivery that David got back in the time that he was being pursued by Saul. It was not a physical delivery, it was a delivery of mental attitude in that he was still a fugitive, he was still being pursued, and Saul is still going to try to kill him. Except he's looking at it in a different way, and it's looking at it from the standpoint of God's delivery. And we trace this morning back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, and let's go back and we'll try to spend as little time there as possible to find out, well, just where in this episode does he get delivered from his fears? Verse 10, David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And that's the episode that's going to trigger the 34th Psalm. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing as this one as they danced, saying, Saul is slain his thousands and David his 10,000? And David took these words to heart. Now the point in verse 12 is, what are these words? If these words are just the two preceding lines, Saul is slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, then David's reaction would be one of being encouraged rather than discouraged. However, notice in verse 12, when he took these words to heart, he greatly feared. So I take it he is not referring just back to the words Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, which again would be encouraging. But he's going back to verse 11. The servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of Israel, or of the land? In other words, he's looking at the words that said, we've found you, we've discovered you. And when David heard those words, verse 12, that he had been discovered, he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So notice, since he is greatly fearing, we can't have Psalm 34 here, because in Psalm 34, he's delivered from that. So we have to move on past that, down to chapter 22 in verse 1, where David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And when they arrive, he is going to begin to exhort them. So the change of David's heart has to be someplace between arrival at the cave and arrival of the 400 men. How long was it before they arrived? We don't know. Maybe David was there in the cave a day, 2 days, 3 days, maybe a week, maybe longer even. But nonetheless, as he sat there in the cave, he came to realize once again that the battle was the Lord's, got things straightened out, and his fears are overcome. And it's from this point then that we want to look at Psalm 34, and let's go back to it. The first thing we can say about Psalm 41 is, what kind of psalm is it? It is an individual praise song, psalm. Individual praise psalm. Remember, two kinds of praise psalms we have in the Old Testament. And again, how do you know a praise psalm? Two ways. Its form helps, but its form is the same as a lament. The point is, it's a psalm that's got more praise in it than anything else. And they subdivide two ways. Sometimes it's a national praise. That means the whole nation of Israel is praising God. Sometimes it's just one man. So you have a national praise, individual praise. This is obviously an individual praise. An individual praise psalm has the following form to it. The first thing you get is what we call the proclamation section. The proclamation section is simply the part that says, here's what I'm going to do. And sometimes it divides into two parts. The proclamation is going to say, number one, here is what I am going to do. Here is what I will do. And the second part, often in a proclamation, is, won't you join me? And in the cave of Adullam, David begins to write an individual praise psalm, and he starts off with section number one, which is proclamation, Psalm 34, 1 through 3. Now notice how in reading through these verses, how it divides into, here's what I'm going to do, won't you join me? And the people that he's asking to join him are the malcontents, the poor, the depressed people, and therefore he's going to be dealing with them and bring them around to divine viewpoint. So notice the two parts. Verses 1 through 3 is the proclamation section of an individual praise psalm, and it divides into two parts. What I'm going to do, won't you join me? First of all, what I'm going to do. Verses 1 and 2. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Notice he's saying, that's what I'm going to do. Now verse 3, won't you join me? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And that opens up the praise psalm with the proclamation. The second thing that enters in is inevitably in these kind of psalms, you have an introductory summary section. The introductory summary section is always a single, terse statement of one truth. So let's put down in this section is a statement of one truth only. And in this section, he will talk about what God has done with no details. He'll just say, here's what God has done. It's terse. It's short. It just makes an announcement. Think of it as headlines, but very brief. And notice you have that in Psalm 34 and verse 4. 34:4. Notice how brief it is. Just subject and verb. Terse. You don't get any details, just the statement. Verse 4. I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And where are the details? No details whatsoever. It is all very terse, just the fact that God delivered. Usually, the thing you want to look for in that section is, I cried, he heard, and he did. Those are the things you want to look for. I cried, he heard, he did. And let's read verse 4 once again, and you'll see that. What's the I cried? I sought the Lord. What is the he heard? Well, it's he answered. And what is the he did? Well, he delivered me from all my fears. So that's typical form. Then third, you get the main body. Now, in our psalm in front of us, the main body will go from 10:5 down through 10 and verse 10. And in verse 10, something happens. In verse 10, he leaves the way that normally you do a psalm and does something very different. With verse 11, he begins to teach in this section like he does in wisdom literature. Wisdom literature would mean Proverbs. How does Proverbs fit together? Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And in verse 11, you have the three parts that are involved in wisdom literature. We're going to start doing something with Proverbs very soon. And notice here we go over to the wisdom literature section. And we'll deal a little more in detail with it later tonight. But The wisdom literature is always comes in three sections. The first part is inevitably the invitation to be taught. First part in wisdom literature is invitation to be taught. And that invitation to be taught almost always is in a family analogy in wisdom literature. By family analogy, I mean it's my children, my sons. How many times in the book of Proverbs does he say, my son? That's wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is in a family context always. So it starts out with the invitation to be taught. And notice that in Psalm 34, 11 and 12. He says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Just drop an idea at that point. Why is the first point of the curriculum the fear of the Lord? Why is that first? We'll answer that later, but just lodge it in your mind. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? That invitation is always meant to be appealing. And so, children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he inevitably will give something that will appeal to everybody and make it, what would you say? He puts out a little sugar stick and says, this is nice and sweet. And notice it's almost humorous. Verse 12, who's the man who likes living and loves length of days that he may see good? Who would like to live a long and healthy and happy life? Well, again, it's humorous from the standpoint, who wouldn't? But that's giving an invitation. I want to teach you. Now, here's a sugar stick. The second thing that comes into wisdom literature is the command to respect the Lord. The command to respect the Lord. And here is in 34, verses 13, down through verse 14. And notice in 13 and 14, as soon as he invites us to listen and be taught, he now begins to command. And what does verse 13 say? Keep your tongue from evil. Why does he tell them to keep their tongue from evil? What do you think all of the discontented people were doing in the cave of Adullam? What do you think they were doing? What do you do when you're discontented and isolated and you're unhappy and they've pulled up stakes and you sit around and complain, don't you? And so the psalmist is saying, I want to instruct you 400 ragtags and keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. And so notice you just have how many commands there? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Six commands right there. And that's a typical wisdom thing. Invitation, sugar stick, and then command to respect. And then finally, you have the motivation, the motive brought into the picture, our motive presented. And that is done in 34, 15, down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. Do you see anything motivating in verse 15? Here's why you ought to praise the Lord. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Is that motivating? The face of the Lord is against evildoers. Would that convince you to turn from evil and do good? Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears. Does that encourage them? He delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are of a crushed spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And it's all designed as motivation. So, and I think this is the first time we've ever presented the motif that you have in your wisdom literature. But as we get into Proverbs later, we're going to find a lot of Solomon imparting great wisdom to believers, and that's the way he's going to do it on this little format right here with an invitation. Then the orders come in the middle, and then he motivates us as to why we ought to do it. And basically, that is the way Psalm 34 goes. So, let's go back now to the main body of the psalm, 34, 1 through 3, which is invitation to praise. verses 1 through 3. Invitation to praise. And notice our first point is, here is what I am going to do. Here is what I will do. And in this little section of what he is going to do, he is going to give us four different things that he is going to do. And they're found in each one of his statements. The first one is line 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. Number 1. And each one of these can start with the words, my praise. Number 1, my praise will be unbroken. First expression, my praise is going to be unbroken. And you can see that in those first words, I will bless the Lord at all times. Number 2, my praise will be public. Number 2, my praise will be public. Now, where do we get that? In the first verse, the second line, you have an expression that is a little bit unusual in that normally, let me read the way most of the time in Psalms, this second line would read. Most of the time, it would say, his praise shall continually be in my, what? Heart. Is generally the way that David is going to express it. His praise will be in my heart. But notice here, the praise is not going to be in his heart in this case. The praise is going to be in his mouth, and when he talks about praise being in his mouth, he means I'm going to do it public. So what have we got? We got these 400 confused, discontented people, and David in the cave of Adullam announced to his audience of 400 that here's what I'm going to do. You may be a bunch of discontented people, you may be griping, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to not hear anything in this cave except doctrine, because I'm going to praise him all the time. And second, I'm not going to get back in the corner of the cave and huddle in a corner and hide my head and do it in my heart. I'm going to do it so you can hear it. So you 400 people are going to get to hear unbroken presentation of praise of the Lord and doctrine in a public way over and over and over and over. Why would God want, why is David praising God publicly in the cave of Adullam? Because he's got an audience and he wants to get these 400 people straightened out. Okay, third. In verse 2, he says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Now, I take it the reason he comes in here with my soul is you could say, well, David, it's only your mouth. It's not very deep. But what I'm saying, he says, with my mouth comes out of my soul. So what is he saying? He says, my praise will be genuine. And that comes off of the words that it is coming from his soul. Unbroken, public, genuine praise. Fourth, and in the last part of verse 2, he says, the humble will hear it. Who would the humble be? The humble would be the people in the cave that respond to the doctrine that he's teaching. So the humble shall hear it and rejoice. So forth, my praise will be effective. Now, do you see what he's saying? To all these complaining, griping people, he's going to make an announcement that there's one man in this cave that's going to be doing this. I'm going to be doing it all of the time. I'm going to be doing it with my mouth. It's going to be out loud. It's going to come from my soul. And you know what? You're coming my way. I'm not going yours. You're going to join me in this. So we move into the second part is, please join me. Please join in. And the please join in begins down in the following verse. Invitation to join David in the praise of the Lord. And in verse 3, he says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. In other words, he wants all 400 of them to join in praise to the Lord. Now, these people, remember the words? They were in distress. They were in debt. And they were discontented. Now, in the light of that, those 400 people, I'd like to bring out two patterns. Number one, what do you think the people in debt were looking at? Of course, you know what they're looking at. They were looking at their debt. And David is going to say, stop looking at your debt. And he's going to say later on, if you look to the Lord, I'll guarantee you in this dark cave that your face will radiate light. What do you think the discontented were looking at? Obviously, the thing that they were discontented over. What were the distressed people looking at? They were looking at their pressure. And the whole thrust of this psalm is, look, if you will stop looking at that and join me in praise to the Lord, then you will have cured your problems. Another observation here is, how strong has David become by this time? 400 to 1, and he's saying, you're coming my way, I'm not going your... Wouldn't it be very easy? What can easily happen when you're in a group of people that are in debt and in distress and discontented, and they're all sitting around complaining and griping? What is the easiest thing in the world to do? Slip right into the mainstream of what everybody is doing. And what is David saying? He's saying, I'm not going to do that. I refuse to join the mainstream of the distressed and the indebted and the discontented people. I will not join you. So by this point, David has obviously gained a tremendous amount of spiritual strength. He's renewed, and he's on the road again to some real victory. All right, that in essence is the invitation to praise. I guess with all of this unbroken public type thing, if you're one of the 400, you might as well join him. It's either join him or shut him up, and he's already said, I'm going to shut up, so might as well join him. Invitation to praise. All right, now, in 4 through 10, we get an exhortation to these 400 men to trust. David has been out to lunch, as we studied this morning. How long does it take to get back? Mighty quick, isn't it? Just as soon as his head gets screwed on straight again, David is back, and he's in business. All right, notice first of all in verse 4, we focus on David's personal experience with God. And in a praise psalm, this is the part that he gives a quick recounting of the truth. All right, verse 4. Verse 4 begins with the verb which says, I sought. Now, just exactly what was it that triggered that, we don't know. But somehow, David begins to seek the Lord once again. And let me say two things about the verb daresh. In Hebrew, it is a verb that has lots of effort. This is a great effort word. Anytime you see the verb daresh, it is a great effort word. You never see it where there's a little effort expended. Now, in verse 4, when he sought the Lord and expended great effort, what was the effort that he expended? What was the effort? What was it that he was doing? One word, prayer. In the seeking of the Lord, David did lots of praying. Now, how do we know that? Well, read verse 4 and you'll catch it. As a result of seeking the Lord, what happened? I sought the Lord and he what? Answered me. So the fact that he answered his seeking is indicative is that there was great effort put into the area of prayer. So the turning point then is David in the cave is isolated from his own country, he's isolated from the enemy, and he's isolated from all others, and in that particular time in the dark cave, David begins to put great effort into prayer. Probably he expressed to the Lord, here's what Saul is trying to do to me. Here's the way I feel. I'm sure there was some confession in it. I'm sure he had to say, you know, I just told that priest, Ahimelech, a few days ago, I told him that I was there on secret business for the king. And Lord, you know what? That was a lie. I told Saul that I was going down to Bethlehem, and really, I didn't go to Bethlehem. I went out in the field to hide. That was a lie. So I'm sure there was some confession in it. I'm sure there was some review of doctrine. I'm sure he said, Lord, I forgot Goliath. I forgot the battle was yours. But nonetheless, he is renewed now, and that's all wrapped up in the little word, the fact that he sought the Lord. Second, notice in his experience, again, the nature of the delivery. Last part of verse 4, I sought the Lord, he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. So notice, we have a mental attitude delivery. Saul is still trying to kill him. As a matter of fact, when we come to chapter 22, and following in the book of 1 Samuel, after he comes out of the cave, Saul is still going to be in hot pursuit and do everything he can to kill David. So there's no difference in Saul. There's no difference in the fact that he's going to try to kill him, but there's a difference in David's mental attitude, and it's going to make all the difference in the world. Many of the Psalms that are written about, and we'll try to note them next week, many of the Psalms that are written about how Saul was pursuing me and how I trusted the Lord, many of them are going to come out of this following period. So we're going to find a completely renewed mental attitude, but the physical circumstances will be identical. So it's going to be, as far as his thinking, a night and day difference. As far as everything else, it's all going to be the same. God's typical delivery expressed in verse 4, he delivered me from all my fears. And by the way, throughout this psalm, we want to note the totality of the delivery that God is going to give him, and we'll see that coming up later. Now, one other thing we ought to say about this is notice that David dealt with his emotions of fear not by trying to con himself into some, you know, fairy world where things are not real. He dealt with his problem by dealing with objective fact. I sought the Lord. He answered me, and he delivered me. See, he could have said, now look, we're going to handle our problems by auto-hypnosis. And what I want all of you 400 ragged people that are discontented and got problems to do, I want you to stand in front of the mirror when you're shaving in the morning. And as you shave, I want you to say 25 times, if you want to sing it, go ahead and sing it, oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day. And I want you to say that over and over and over again, and that'll cure your problems if you kind of auto-hypnotize yourself by saying all these good things, when in reality, it is not a beautiful day. David does not do that anywhere in the book of Psalms. He always, always deals with objective truth in the fullest sense of the word. And the objective truth here is in the verb, he delivered me. He's not asking for something that is just a panacea. He wants something that is real. Now, a word about verses 5 through 10. And first of all, I want to point out the structure, the way it's put together, and translation of 5 through 10. Now, I don't want to be technical just for the point of being technical, but it's important to understand the text that we know a couple of things right here. First of all, the translation. Beginning in verse 5, and only in verse 5, the problem you've got in translation is some Hebrew manuscripts point these words so they're the imperative mood. Some others point them so they are in the indicative mood. And notice the New American Standard has taken them to be in indicative mood, haven't they? He has said, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The other option is to take the verbs, and it's perfectly legitimate by the Hebrew, and don't translate them as indicative, translate them as imperatives. And therefore, verse 5 would read, look to him and be radiant. And their faces, therefore, will never be ashamed. Because of the structure of and the form of a praise psalm, I have opted for the imperative mood. Again, I'm not saying the other is impossible, but I'm taking it right here that he said, look, the Lord has delivered me, and now he turns around and says, hey, you 400 people, you look to the Lord. And if you look to the Lord, you'll be radiant. So I'm going to bias the notes by saying take as imperatives, though the indicative is possible. Take as imperatives, directed toward the people in the cave, directed to the 400. So he's going to turn to them as soon as he says, here's what God did for me. Now, here's what you need to do. And if you do it, here's what will happen for you. Okay, that is the translation. Now, how about the structure? Let me put it down, and I think you'll see it. First of all, verse 6 is parallel to verse 4. Verse 6 is parallel to verse 4. Now, can you read them both and see why? Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and He delivered me, and He answered me and delivered me from my fears. Now, verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. How are verses 4 and 5 alike? Why do I say they're parallel? For a very simple reason. Both are, or both declare, God's delivery. Don't they? Both declare God's delivery. Notice, by the way, the two parallels, not only do they declare His delivery, but notice they both emphasize that the totality of the victory. Reading 4 again. I sought the Lord, He answered me, and delivered me from what? All my troubles. Verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of what? All his troubles. So what is he saying in both verses? He's saying, I had a complete victory. So the structure is, he says to the people in the cave, God gave me total victory and delivery from all my fears. Hey, you guys, look to the Lord and your face will beam. Reminder again, this man delivered me from all of my troubles. So verse 6 is parallel to verse 4. Second, verses 8 through 10 are parallel to verse 5. Verses 8 through 10 are parallel to verse 5. Can you see why? The first parallel was because they both declared God's delivery. And the second, 8 through 10, is parallel to verse 5 because both declare something else. Both are exhortation to trust. Both exhort to trust. And that's why they're parallel. Now let's read them and see that. 8 through 10 is parallel to 5 because both exhort to trust. Can you see the pedagogy in this? He hits you once, backs off, hits you again with the same thing. That's good teaching. So notice verse 5. Look to Him, be radiant, and your face will never be ashamed. Now verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints. For if you fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do suffer and hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. So he hits it small the first time, now big the second. So you have that as the structure that is going to be in this particular context. All right, now let's go to the command to trust the Lord, verse 5. Oh, what did we miss, by the way, in our structure of 5 through 10? You catch it? We missed verse 7, didn't we? How does verse 7 fit? See? How does 7 fit? We left it out. We saw 8 through 10 tying into 5, and we saw 4 tying into verse 6, but where's verse 7? How's it fit in? Verse 7 fits in very neatly. Verse 7 is the underlying doctrine that says you can trust the Lord. So verse 7 is underlying doctrine. Now what is the underlying doctrine that they can rest on and therefore trust the Lord? Well, here's the underlying doctrine. The angel of the Lord, and we can prove, I think, without any question, this is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Jesus Christ, or the angel of Yahweh, encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. There is the axiom, there's the doctrine, is that if we have our eyes on Him, Jesus Christ encamps all around us and He delivers those who trust Him. Not necessarily physically, but from all their fears, from all their troubles, and He delivers us mentally. And again, what in life prevents, can often be the worst suffering, physical or mental and emotional? The most painful suffering in life can be mental and emotional, and that we have guaranteed delivery from. So, you have it all tied together with an underlying doctrine, and that's simply the fact that the angel of Yahweh, His messenger, Jesus Christ, surrounds those who trust Him and he always provides deliverance. So you got it all tied together with a doctrine in the middle. All right, with that then, notice the way he addresses the discontented ones in verse 5. He says, look to him and be radiant. And again, we go back. What do you why do you think he has to tell these 400 people to look to him? I mean, if you're so in debt that you can't see daylight, isn't it difficult to look to him? And if you're discontented, what discontents you? Some kind of circumstances. And therefore, in verse 5, it is the basic issue, look to him and be radiant. That had to have a lot of local color in it. Where are these people sitting right now? Out in brilliant daylight? Now they're back in a dark, dank cave. And he's saying, you probably talk to them and not even see one another. And he says, look, you people that are sitting back here in the dark, complaining and griping and being discontented, look to him, and we'll see some faces in this cave light up. All right? If they do this, then notice the... And again, it's very interesting. Does radiance have to be prevented by circumstances? Obviously not. The circumstances are the worst. Saul is still after David, but he's now radiant. So, verse 6, notice the basis for looking to the Lord. Outline it that way. Verses 6 and 7 give the basis for looking to the Lord. And the basis will be dual. Number one, the basis in experience, verse 6. And number two, the basis in doctrine, verse 7. First of all, the basis in experience. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Complete deliverance. Second, basis for looking to the Lord in doctrine. Verse 7. And verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Now let me give you a quick rundown, and it will be very quick, on the identity of the angel of the Lord. And essentially, I'm going to give you passages that will tie it together. Number one, without going to them, in Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13, the angel of the Lord is treated as equivalent to the Lord himself. So I'll just put one key word here, equivalent. And what you find out in that section is the angel of the Lord quotes the Abrahamic covenant first person. The angel of the Lord does not say, the Lord says he will multiply you. The angel of the Lord says, I will multiply you. So in this section, Jehovah and the angel of Jehovah are treated as equivalent. However, if you would go to Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, you have an interesting thing, because in that context, you have the angel of the Lord talking to the Lord, and the Lord talking back to the angel of Yahweh. So, they are, in this passage, separate persons. They talk to one another. And in that section, both share several things. Both share, one, deity, two, worship, three, a common name. That's strange, isn't it? The angel of Jehovah talks to Jehovah, and yet they both share deity, they both accept worship, and they both share the name of Yahweh. Does that sound anything to you like the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son are equal in essence, but are they separate persons also? Sure they are. Then finally, our conclusion is in John 1:18. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son has revealed him. So, that verse then is the only member of the Trinity that has ever been seen is the Son. Only one of the Trinity seen is Jesus. So, our conclusion then would be that the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is a very, very short summary. There's lots of information in the Old Testament about the angel of Yahweh is Jesus Christ. All right, reading Psalm 34 now in verse 7 again. The angel of the Lord, or Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, encamps, and not only by the meaning of the word, but by the Hebrew verb, it means does it all the time. The angel of the Lord, this is an axiom, Jesus Christ, makes a camp all of the time around those that fear him and constantly rescues him. Now, what was our first point in 34:1:1? First point of 4 points about praise was what? I will bless the Lord all the time. My praise will be constant. Why could his praise be constant? Because verse 7 is constant. And may we say there is no way in the world to have the constant praise of verse 1 unless we are absolutely, beyond any question, convinced of the doctrine of verse 7. If we somehow feel like he is not constantly present and constantly rescuing, forget verse 1. So verse 1 is possible because of the truth and the doctrine of verse 7. All right, now notice in verse 8, he is going to turn around and he's exhort these men to trust. We now have the basis. The basis for looking to the Lord is in David's experience and in the doctrine that Jesus Christ is always encamping around his children to deliver them. All right, now we've got the exhortation to the 400. He's now going to turn to them and once again exhort them in quite a bit of detail this time as to what they are to do. All right, verse 8. Notice in verse 8, he uses a natural act to illustrate faith. One of the interesting things in the Bible is when God does that, a natural act to illustrate faith. The Gospel of John does this a lot. And right here, the natural act that illustrates faith is what? Taste. Now, a couple of observations. Notice, number one, in verse 8, he does not say, see and taste. Note the order. It is taste, and then you will see. Now, I don't like to operate that way. Someone says to me, close your eyes and taste this. No way. I want to see it before I taste it. But it's interesting that he's not saying, look, I'll demonstrate it to you conclusively so you can see it and be adequately convinced. Then I'm sure you'll like to take a taste or a nibble of it. No, it's the idea of taste first. This is sort of like a little child, isn't it? You present them a new food, and what's he going to say? I don't want any. I don't like it. And the reply is, have you ever tasted it? No, but I don't like it. Have you been through this routine? And probably the child was saying, look, I don't like it because it doesn't look good or I haven't seen it before. Since I'm from the Midwest, I wasn't raised on seafood, which I now love. Betty's from the East Coast and introduced me to my first lobster. Take the live lobster, throw him in the boiling water until he turns red. And that initially just did nothing for me. I don't like food that looks at you, you know. Or food that has eyebrows or feelers sticking up. It just doesn't appeal to me. Until I began to take taste. And there is absolutely nothing like it. To take the little claw, break it off, and that little tiny piece of meat that's in the claw, and you eat everything, and I haven't yet quite gotten to the green stuff behind the head, but by and large, to crack it and eat the pieces is, and get into the lobster, get it all over yourself, all over your clothes is a delight once you have tasted and begin to see what is really involved in there. All right, if he had said see and taste, what would they have seen? What if they sat down and said, well, let's see if the Lord is good. Well, Saul is out there getting ready to kill you, and that isn't good. And you look over there at the other guy that's sitting across from you, and he's been sitting in the cave for 30 days without a shower, and he doesn't look or smell good. And there's nothing really exciting about, I'm sure there weren't stalactites in this cave that was beautiful to look through. This was not Carlsbad Caverns. And as far as seeing, everything was terrible, it was concerned. But notice the idea of the order is taste and see first. A second thing coming out of this natural act of tasting, notice the very fact of tasting shows that faith comes a little at a time. Faith comes a little at a time. You don't get it all at once. You just don't say, all right, I'm going to be a person of great faith. You develop faith by nibbling. And that's important because I think so often we think, boy, so help me God, and I've done this so many times, I'm going out of this building, I'm going to serve the Lord if it kills me. And you make it to the parking lot, you know. When the idea is we want to this, but he says, look to you people, 400 of you, take a nibble, will you? Just taste this. And if you taste, you're going to begin to discover. So the idea involved in the analogy of faith is that it is a little at a time type thing, and it has to be developed and cultivated. We don't have to tackle all the big things right now. We can begin with tasting. A third implication is this does picture faith in terms of tasting is the fact that no one can exercise it for you. No one can believe for you. And tasting, sure. Have you ever asked anyone to eat for you? It's rather awkward. All right, so notice then, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions who lack and suffer hunger. Now, when you come down to the instruction section, notice in verse 11, and we close with this tonight. In verse 11, he says, keep your tongue from, verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. And what is the first lesson on the agenda? Well, the first lesson on the agenda is, I'm going to teach you to fear the Lord. And notice you get that down in verse 9 also. Verse 9 says, fear the Lord, you his saints. Now, the basic idea in the exhortation to fear the Lord, we're going to taste, and to fear the Lord is, in the Hebrew word, and it's very much in that word, means respect for authority. Fearing the Lord means respect for his authority. And therefore, he's going to begin to weave this in with verse 9 by exhorting them to respect the authority of the Lord, you his saints. And then in verse 11, when he's going to begin to teach, he's going to say, my first lesson will be, I will teach you respect for the authority of the Lord. Now, looking at verse 9, at the two halves, I want to ask a question. How do the two halves of verse 9 fit together? First half, respect the authority of the Lord, you his saints. Second half, those who fear him or respect his authority, there is no want. What is the link between experiencing no want and respecting authority? What is the link between those two? Why does he say, if you respect his authority, you will experience no want? And the answer to that is very simple. The moment we put ourselves under his authority, this puts God under the obligation to supply our needs. And so the emphasis in then is if we put ourselves under his authority and thus under his promise, where does that put God? If you put God under the authority of his promises, where does that put him? That puts God in a position where he, underline these next two, has to supply all the needs simply because we're under his authority. And therefore, I take it the link between the two is, do you want to experience no want? Then put yourself under his absolute authority. Put yourself under his word in believing those, and you will experience those. Now notice in the one other reason, why in verse 11 is the fear of the Lord, a respect for his authority, why is that the first lesson of the curriculum? Proverbs 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 explains why this is the first lesson. Very clearly is we can't begin to know anything until we put ourselves under his authority. So Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord, or respect for the Lord's authority, is the beginning of knowledge. So why does he start with that in his first part of your curriculum? Because your ABCs, the very beginning spot as far as growing in the Christian life is concerned, is respect for divine authority. And therefore, until we learn to put ourselves under that and thus under his word, we cannot, in any sense of the word, begin to grow. All right, we'll start next week with the invitation to be taught, and we'll move through that in our 11 o'clock study of the life of David. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and for your truth. We're thankful for this beautiful psalm. We're thankful that though we saw David this morning, a man who feigned insanity and who looked so ridiculous standing there holding Goliath's sword when the battle was really the Lord. And yet we have been there so many times also, and we pray that we will see what can happen when your mental attitude changes and when David decided, I am going to seek the Lord. And we don't know all that took place in that cave, but we're thankful that David turned in his heart and in prayer earnestly and sincerely sought the Lord, and you answered, and you gave him a total delivery from his fears and a total delivery from his troubles. And therefore, we pray that we will listen to this man as he exhorts us and teaches us throughout this psalm how we also can be instructed in the knowledge of the Lord and how we can be motivated to trust him totally. For we ask this in Christ's name.